Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12? And if you need to, there is a Bible in the someplace in the row ahead of you there, under a chair ahead of you. 2 Samuel 12. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would open your word to us. Help us to understand what it is that you desire to speak to us this morning. Father, may you make application to our hearts and change us to be who you desire for us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at David and matters of the heart, and this morning we have come to the repentant heart. Repentance is turning around, turning away from our sin, and turning towards God. In Scripture, David is viral. God takes David from the obscurity of being the youngest son, low son on the totem pole, shepherding his father Jesse's flocks. God elevates David to this chosen anointed position, anointed as king with an everlasting messianic dynasty that comes from him. He's called a man after God's own heart. There are 62 chapters of the Old Testament that are devoted to David. In the New Testament, David gets 59 references. If David was on Facebook, except for Jesus, no one would have more friends. And yet, last Sunday, we saw that David, a man after God's own heart, we saw David go down a path of temptation, committing a series of sins that led to some really terrible consequences. Adultery with Bathsheba, ordering Uriah killed, involving Joab and others in complicity in his sin. A whole number of soldiers get dead. Widows are created, children are left without fathers, generations are affected, and David's own family is going to suffer because of David's sin. And we're given God's perspective on all this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. If you want, you can back up one verse to that verse, 27. It is the only place in this entire chapter, chapter 11, where God is mentioned. God's perspective on all this. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27 says this, "But the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." There are three things that we need to grab onto here. The first is that it was the thing that David had done. David made a willful choice to do what David did. Adultery is a choice. Murder is a choice, even indirectly, is a choice. Covering up his sin, trying to tie down loose ends, to deceive people, all that is a choice. And all those sins, all that may have come as a part of a series of choices, going back to David taking on wives, not a wife, but wives, David disobeying God and obeying his own passions, which we looked at last Sunday. Ultimately, that's all a choice of the will. Do you remember this from last Sunday? Don't feed the beast, right? If we feed the beast of temptation with compromise, If we go for a little sin, it only demands more. So do whatever it takes, cut off whatever needs to be cut off, run from whatever needs to be run from, choose to flee now before we end up like David. Point being that David didn't just accidentally discover Bathsheba lying in bed next to him. Well, gosh golly, where'd you come from? This is not a momentary oops. David willfully and knowingly chose to sin with Bathsheba, and then David willfully and knowingly chose to lie about it. Secondly, this thing that David had done was evil. It was evil. And the word here, evil, in Hebrew, ra'ah, it has the idea of something breaking, something shattering, of injury, of disaster, which is what sin is. Sin is self-destructive behavior. Like pigs stuffing themselves with slop, grateful for the good fortune, fattening themselves up for the slaughter. Sin feels good, promises so much, satisfies our needs, but the downside is what? Disaster, right? God says that what David did was evil. And these, some of these are verses we looked at last week, but David writes himself. He writes in Psalm 32, he says this, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the heat of summer." In Psalm 51, he writes, "For I know my transgressions, my sin, it's ever before me. I can't stop thinking about this thing. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what was evil in your sight, and you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." See, David isn't sitting at home in a cedar-lined palace, reclining in his Barco lounger, enjoying a caramel macchiato with double shots, iced, of course, basking in the afterglow of his adultery. He's sleepless in Jerusalem. That was supposed to be funny, all right? He's tossing and turning in bed. His dreams are haunted. When he closes his eyes, he sees the face of Uriah there. He's physically ill. He's got weight loss going on the hard way. Food is tasteless. He's got memories of those meals that he shared with Uriah. And he's in misery. You know, how can he look in the faces of those widows and they're in the street there or their children? What kind of husband is David? What kind of a father am I? What kind of a king am I? There's no joy. There's an instability. There's an insecurity. Deep down, he knows that he's miles from God. The intimacy of his relationship with God has been broken. The wages of sin is what? Death. See, and that's what sin does. Sin slowly kills us while giving us this pretense of meeting our deepest needs. Sin is self-destructive. And so how many of us have had those times and we're trying to pretend that the way we're living, well, it's fine, it's okay. I'm having fun. Life is good. Got it together. But we know that what's outside is the shell that's covering what's down inside at the heart level. There's an emptiness there. There's a kind of a joyless futility. That we're living in cycles of guilt and hopelessness and far from where we desire to be with God. And that's not easy to talk about. It's not. But we've all been there. Now maybe you're there now. What David did was evil. And third, it was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, David is hoping that nobody else notices his sin. Some did, some didn't. Point is that God noticed. Big time. God notices today. Sex with someone other than the person you're married to, it is just as much a willful and knowing sin today as it was in David's day. So is murder and lying and stealing and everything else that God labels for us as sin. Not because God is trying to put us into a box to keep us back from life, but because God is honest with us. All that is evil and it's self-destructive and it robs us of life as we were created to live life. Sometimes we think that we're getting away with stuff. Where we're coming to here in chapter 12, about a year has gone by since that night of adultery. Sometimes we think that maybe he let me off the hook on this one. Maybe we got away with one. But God, our Heavenly Father, He loves us, His children, far too greatly to allow us to continue in sin and behavior that's self-destructive. And like David, he spent that whole year in agony. We desperately need the healing that God's discipline offers us. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, he says this, "Do not be deceived." Don't deceive yourselves on this one. Okay, God is not mocked. "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." I heard it put this way, "God's wheels grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine." God does not settle accounts according to our timing and in the ways that we think are best, but God settles accounts well. He settles them completely, justly, at the right time in the right way in order to restore us to life with Him. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Move down one verse, all right? 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." Who sent Nathan to David? The Lord, right? All of what we just talked about in 11:27 is wrapped up in that word then. God's perfect timing. God didn't send Nathan the morning after David and Bathsheba's night of passion, or when the news got back about Uriah getting murdered, or even after the royal wedding or the birth of David's child. God sends Nathan when David is ripe for repentance. Then God sent Nathan, the right person at the right time. Who was Nathan? Prophet of God? You got to talk loud because my hearing is going. I'm getting old here, all right? Okay. He's a prophet, right? He was a counselor, right? He was a friend of David's. He was even a historian, right? A trusted confidant and advisor to David. David knew Nathan well. And over the years, Nathan had gained David's respect, which was very well deserved. Nathan was a godly man. Friendship or no friendship, it took guts, it took huge confidence before God for Nathan to go and stand before David, King David, and to tell David, the king, that what David had been refusing to tell David to himself for a whole year. No one else went. There was gossip, of course, whispers behind the royal back. But no one was honest enough or bold enough to tell David the truth. Probably Nathan was the only one that David would listen to. You know, only Nathan could go to David. We may question why God does things in the time that he does things or the way that he does them. We may wonder if God is really paying attention. But God always does things at the right time in the right way. So this wheel that's been grinding, the wheel is ground to the right point. God knows that David is ready to hear what God is going to say through Nathan. So at the right time, God sent the right man to David. Timing is what? Everything, right? Verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said, there were two men, Nathan speaking to David, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. This is like a family pet, right? This is warm and fluffy and little bow on it and all that kind of stuff. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from the rich man, is unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer. This traveler would come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe, Fluffy, and prepared it for the man who would come to him. Okay? So on the way over to the palace here, Nathan, we can see Nathan has been thinking about this thing. This is a well-thought-out presentation. If timing is everything, okay, delivery is crucial, right? We can see Nathan just kind of reeling David in with this one. Putting just enough bait out there to get David sitting on the end of his Barco lounger listening to this, maybe thinking, now this is maybe something's going on in Jerusalem here. David, who is a man of passion, remember, he's totally drawn into the emotion of this story. His guard is down, and with passion now, David sentences himself. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. God's way, God's timing, God's messenger. David is prepared. David sticks his head into the noose. Nathan just kind of kicks the stool out from underneath them. Look at verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. That statement is life-changing, isn't it? Let's repeat it together. You are the man. You know, I can imagine you could hear paint drying, right? 6 miles away in Bethlehem, a pin drops. Nathan and David heard it, right? David is standing there with his jaw on the ground. His eyes are bulging. He is staring at Nathan, and he's slowly reviewing his sins. He has deceived himself into thinking that no one knew, but God knew. David never suspected that anyone, let alone Nathan, his friend and counselor, would have confronted him on this one. But there stands Nathan. The truth hurts. Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. A sincere friend can be trusted because the bruises come from the truth. And when they come from a sincere friend, the motivation is love. There's a desire to correct, to restore, to help rather than harm. A sincere friend, one who really does love us, a sincere friend is speaking truth in love is the best thing for a believer who's hiding in sin. It just melts us, brings us to where we need to be before God. Now, if God calls you to be His messenger, and please make sure that it's God who calls you to be His messenger, okay? Then prayerfully speak the truth in love. God's message. Don't miss words about it. It's call sin for what it is. Speak in love. Speak truth. Lead people back to God. And that's hard. Yes? But speak the truth in love, and there's a relief to those who hear it. There stands Nathan. David, you are the man. You're the one who gave into temptation and stole someone else's lamb, satisfied your desires with someone else's lamb. David, you're the man. Before David can get his jaw back up off the ground, Nathan goes on. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice that. Whose message is this? Lord God's, right? It's God's message. The Lord sent Nathan. Nathan is God's messenger. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I, God, also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I, God, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Who did David despise? The Lord, right? Who provided all what David is enjoying. The Lord that David served, David despised. Literally, treated as worthless. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Same words before. Despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 10 is a huge turning point in Hebrew history. God had so much more he wanted to pour out into David's life, in him and through him to the nation. But because of his sin, David never experienced all of that. Instead, as we're looking down the line of history, what did happen to David's family was his descent into an ongoing nightmare of tragedy, of rape and revenge and rebellion and rejection and remorse. And as the royal family went, so went the nation. Ongoing tragedy. Verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight in front of everybody," which happened. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And if there was silence before, it is deafening now. And there's David, jaw open. You can imagine David just dropping to his knees, David looking into Nathan's eyes and listening to the voice of God through Nathan. Verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan," the only thing that is appropriate to say, "I have sinned against the Lord." Let's repeat that together. "I have sinned against the Lord." Grab the honesty in that. There's no, "Are you sure you got the right king?" Uriah? Never heard of the guy. The right time, meaning David tormented, struggling to deal with the situation he's got himself into, meaning David is ready to hear the message that God has now sent through Nathan, meaning that David knows that this message is coming from God. His sin is against God, God in whom he despised. His only way out is honesty before God, to get right with God, to put his trust completely in God. And that honest, open, without hesitation, admission of guilt is the beginning point of restoration. Verse 13, "And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." God's grace and mercy applied. Verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." God is gracious, God is merciful, and yet there are always consequences for our sin. First part of verse 15 tells us that after that, Nathan went home, mission complete, end of confrontation, and David is left alone. Years ago, I had an ingrown toenail that became infected, and so it was throbbing, it was pus, it was agony, and I ended up at the doctor, whose solution was to cut back part of the nail, draining the pus, exposing the wound, which meant that I was lying on this gurney there at the hospital, actually, while he injected some painkiller into the area that he was going to work on, which meant that he took this needle, this really long and pointy needle, and stuck that needle right into the center of this throbbing, pussy part of my toe. Okay, and I am not ashamed to say that I levitated about 3 feet off of the gurney when he did that. Point being that through the pain comes healing the infection, relief. And it's not hard to imagine David alone after Nathan had left, having gone through what was certainly painful, feeling a huge relief. The secret is out, and I know that God forgives me. Praise God that He is gracious and merciful, even when we go through the consequences of our sin. There are 4 truths about repentance that it would be good for us to hang on to this morning. 4 truths about repentance. If you would, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. When David was alone, when Nathan had left, David wrote Psalm 51. If you want to know what David was thinking and feeling, what was going on in his heart at that point, read Psalm 51. And there are words here that are hugely helpful for us. Psalm 51, we'll start at verse 1. We're not going to read all of these, but a good portion. Verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. The first truth about repentance is that repentance must be sincere. Can we say that together? Repentance must be sincere. Repentance must be unguarded. It must be open. It must be honest. False repentance comes from judgments and suggestions of people around us. True repentance, sincere repentance, comes when we realize that we have willfully and knowingly chosen to disobey God. It's like that check engine light that comes on in our car. You ever have this happen? Okay, we see that light there, and it's glowing and saying that something needs to be attended to. So we take out a hammer and smash the light and keep driving. Sooner or later, something pretty serious is going to happen, right? You can only ignore the problem so long. All right. The way to check out that check engine light is to check the engine, right? The guts of the car, what's inside. And so many people, Christians, we carry on these little hammers with us, and we're taking swings at the check engine lights in our lives rather than dealing with the deeper issues of our hearts that need working on. Now, I've had numerous husbands over the years, almost 25 years of ministry now, numerous husbands come and talk to me about their wives. And they'll say something to me like, well, my wife left me. And then they go down this, you know, well, why? Well, they give me a few reasons, mostly misunderstood. And then they'll go down this list, you know, of things that they've done to change their lives around. So could you please, Pastor, could you go and talk to my wife and convince them that I've really changed and my wife should take me back? Like somehow, if they can just go down this list, it'll prove that everything is okay. You know, I have news for guys, all right? What women are really looking for is not, did you do this task list, but have you allowed God to change your heart? You know, any woman who takes their husband back without allowing God to change his heart first is just asking for trouble. Same with husbands taking back their wives. Insincere repentance is based on getting caught, being outed, what other people think of us, gaining favor, skipping unpleasantries, getting things back to normal as quickly as possible. Just smash that little check engine light and keep driving. True repentance comes when we realize that we have chosen to sin against God. That any true change in our lives needs to begin with God. We need to begin with our hearts that are unguarded. They're open, they're honest before God. I have sinned against the Lord. What I did was evil in your sight. Your evaluation is just. I am the man. Second, repentance must be complete. Let's say that together. Repentance must be complete. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Repentance is turning around and not going back. Turning from the direction that we have been heading and totally pursuing the direction that God has for us to pursue. Either we are turned or we are not turned. It's that simple. Snow that isn't white is dirty. Either our lives are clean or they're dirty. Create in me a clean heart is an appeal to God to remove anything that is unclean. When we ask God to purify us, to clean us, to enter in with His Spirit and restore us, do we really mean it? Whatever it takes, whatever He desires to cut out of our lives. If repentance is to be complete, we've got to make a complete break. To let go of what needs to be let go of. Not to go where we used to go. Not watching what we used to watch. Not listening to what we used to listen to. Not hanging around with the people that we used to hang around with. Turning from what needs to be turned from. Repentance must be complete. And third, repentance must be humble. Let's say that together. Repentance must be humble. Psalm 51, verse 16. Verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Broken and contrite people are grateful just to be alive. God's grace is unearned. God's mercy is undeserved. Forgiveness in place of eternal punishment is impossible to wrap our minds around. Fellowship with God who is holy instead of wrath, it's unimaginable. Who are we that God would treat us with such favor? Who are we to bargain with God or to mitigate our punishment, to tell Him just how much of our lives that He can have? To demand and have expectations of how He should treat us? Humble. And fourth, repentance must be believed. Let's say that together. Repentance must be believed. Now, this is all over Psalm 51, what David believed. Let me share another verse with you. You know it. 1 John 1:9 says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nathan tells David, the Lord has taken away your sin. But there's going to be consequences. And sometimes when we look at the consequences, we think that God, maybe He really hasn't forgiven us. Like things are still hopeless. Like we're still trapped where our sin has led us to. We're tempted to think that what other people say about us or what we think about ourselves is more important than what God says about us. When we repent, God promises forgiveness and restoration through the blood of Jesus. And there may be some pretty severe consequences, but God still forgives us. God will do what He says He will do when we trust Him to do it. We together on this? Repentance is turning from sin to God, from the heart, totally opened before God, humbly receiving His grace and His mercy, His forgiveness, and whatever other judgment He lovingly desires to apply to our lives. Repentance is accepting God's judgment of our lives and totally trusting God with our lives. Let's bow together in prayer. If repentance is turning completely around from where we are going with our lives to where God desires for us to go, there is no such thing as a partial repentance. Snow is either white, clean and pure, or it's dirty. In the quietness of your heart before God, imagine those two statements that are made. You are the man. And I have sinned before God. The difference between the two is repentance. Turning the direction of your life. It's hard for us to come to that point. You are the man. In the quietness of your heart, maybe there is that place where God is speaking to you and saying to you, you are the man, you are the woman. This is where it is. You need to repent. Will you say to Him this morning, I have sinned against you? And by saying that, will you choose willfully to turn towards God, to let go of whatever that is, whatever brings you there, that's holding you at that point of you are the man or woman, and to give your life totally to God, trusting Him for what He will do in your life. Whatever the consequences, trust your loving, merciful, forgiving Heavenly Father. You are the man or the woman. I have sinned against God. Can you say that to Him? I have sinned against you. Father, we struggle with this. It is brutal. We like sin. We are really addicted to it. And it is hard for us to believe that when we repent, you really do forgive us, that you have something better for us. We read about it intellectually, we get it. But to trust you and let go of this, why, God, why? Why do we torment ourselves with what we know is destroying us? God, I pray for myself, I pray for every single person here this morning. May we repent. Take us kicking and screaming if it's what it takes. But God, we've sinned against you. Take our lives. May we trust you fully. Father, we repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.